Now, may I invite you to turn with me in your own Bibles to Paul's first letter to the infant church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, and follow, please, as I read, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 13, and reading through to verse 11 of chapter 5, remembering that when the apostle wrote this letter, there were no chapter divisions, let alone no verse divisions. And this is a unit of thought that we ought always to keep connected as the Spirit of God has connected it. Verse 13 of chapter 4. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive and are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that anything be written unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, when they are saying, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God appointed us not unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, exhort one another and build each other up, even as also you are doing. We've read these words of the apostle, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. These spirit-inspired words written by the apostle Paul in the plainest of language affirm the truth of Scripture that our Lord Jesus will return again in power and in glory at the end of the age. Having considered six passages which explicitly declare that eagerly awaiting and loving the return of Christ was normal New Testament perspective and experience, we then examined at least four reasons as to why true believers who are in a healthy spiritual state eagerly await and truly love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this morning I began to take up with you some fundamental issues or foundational facts concerning the return of Christ. Though we have looked in the previous messages at a number of passages which highlight various things that the Lord Jesus will do at his return, I felt it wise to collate a number of scriptures and to bring into sharp focus some of the most foundational issues with respect to the biblical teaching concerning the return of Christ. And I stated that we would be doing this under four major headings. We covered the first two this morning. As to the event of the return of Christ, we saw that it is certain. We briefly consulted no fewer than 15 or 20 texts from the New Testament, noting that one would literally have to emasculate the entire New Testament to remove from it its constant reiteration and unified prophetic voice declaring the truth pronounced by the two angels to the 11 apostles, that this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have beheld him go into heaven. And then secondly, as to the place of the return of Christ in redemptive history, we saw that it is central and climactic. I defined redemptive history as the sovereign activity of the triune God working out his saving plan and purposes in the theater of the real world of space, time, material and immaterial entities, and human beings. And we then saw from the scriptures that subsequent to the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, and the sending forth of the Holy Spirit, that the next significant event in the history of redemption is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I tried to demonstrate from the scriptures that that event is central to redemptive history, and it is also climactic, that in the return of Jesus there will be realized the fulfillment of all of God's redemptive acts in both mercy and in judgment, thereby ushering in the eternal state. And as we leave that and come to the third heading, I want to quote the words of a very perceptive commentator, a man by the name of Douglas Moo, commenting on the passage in James that we considered, which speaks of the Lord being at hand, these words. But what is crucial is to understand that this nearness in the appropriate temporal framework is that of salvation history. With the death and resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit, the last days have been inaugurated. You remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. He said, "This is that which Joel the prophet spoke about. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." And so the descent of the Spirit inaugurated the last days. And this final age of salvation will find its climax in the return of Christ in glory. But, and here is the crucial point, the length of this age is unknown. Not even Jesus knew how long the last days would last. Mark 13:32. What this means is that the return of Christ as the next event in the salvation historical timetable is, from the time of the early church to our own day, near, at hand, or imminent. And that's the truth that I sought to set forth from the scriptures this morning. So we have seen, as to the event of the return of Christ, it is certain. As to the place of the return of Christ in redemptive history, it is central and it is climactic. Now we come in the third place to consider as to the precise time of the Lord's return. For us, it is imminent, indefinite, and unknowable. As to the precise time of the Lord's return, for us, it is imminent, indefinite, and unknowable. Now the word imminent, that's I-M-M-I, not I-M-M-A, the imminence of God means God is everywhere present, but to be imminent means that something is likely to happen without delay. And the scriptures always present the second coming in this way. We saw this morning from 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, that there in the first century the apostle Peter declared, "But the end of all things is at hand. It is near. It is imminent." And James in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, uses similar language. He tells us in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge stands before the doors. Now, does this mean that God has revealed nothing concerning anything that must happen before the return of Christ? I answer, an unembarrassed no. Peter knew that he would live to be an old man and that he would die before Jesus would return. And yet he says, behold, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Yet Peter knew the Lord would not come before he became an old man and died. How did he know that? We'll turn to John chapter 21. Many of you perhaps have already thought of this incident. The Lord is restoring his backslidden, Christ-denying apostle there by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the Tiberias Sea. And this is what our Lord says after drawing out from Peter the threefold affirmation of his love and recommissioning him. Verse 18 of John 21. Truly, truly, I say unto you, that is to Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would not. But when you shall be old, you will stretch forth your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you would not. Now this he spake, signifying by what manner of death he should glorify God. Our Lord clearly tells Peter he's going to live to be an old man. Furthermore, he tells him he's going to die a martyr's death, not a natural death, a death in which he is taken by coercion, taken by force of another into a place that naturally he would not go. But you ask, did Peter understand it that way? Yes, he did, because he tells us. Turn to 2 Peter. And here's Peter's commentary upon these very words. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Wherefore, 2 Peter 1, verse 13. I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, that is, in this present body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle comes swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yes, I will give diligence that at every time you may be able, after my decease, after my departure, after my exodus, to call these things to remembrance. And then it's interesting, he launches right in to another dissertation on the second coming. For he goes on to say, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Peter then, one of the apostolic instruments stirring up first century Christians to live in the light of the imminence of the return of Jesus. Yet he knows Christ will not return till he's become an old man, until he dies a martyr's death. So for Peter, knowing that the Lord Jesus could not and would not come according to his own word till he became an old man and died a martyr's death, yet Peter lived in the eager anticipation and love of the return of the Lord Jesus and exhorted others to do the same. Similarly with the Apostle Paul. He knew that whenever the Lord Jesus would come, Jesus would not come till he had borne witness to Christ at Rome. And furthermore, he tells us that he knew he was going to die before the Lord Jesus returned. Look at Acts 23 and verse 11. Acts 23 and verse 11. In the night following, the Lord stood by him, that is Paul, and said, be of good cheer, as you have testified concerning me at Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also at Rome. And so when the Lord speaks to Paul there in Jerusalem, he knows Jesus will not come till he has been brought safely to Rome and he has had opportunity to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, in 2 Timothy, familiar words, he knows that he is about to die. And he is confident that he is going to have his life taken from him. He, like Peter, will die the death of a martyr. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, I am already being offered, poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is come. Now, you see, for people who say, if anything must occur between the moment in which I now think of myself and my circumstances and the coming of Christ, then we don't believe that the coming of the Lord is imminent. That doesn't hold water biblically. The coming of the Lord, Peter says, is at hand. And yet Peter knows he's going to live to be an old man and be martyred. Paul is the great protagonist of living in the light of the Lord's return, yet the very man who teaches the infant churches to live in the sense of the imminence, the nearness of the coming of Christ, calling it the blessed hope of the glorious or the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he knew that the Lord would not come until he got to Rome, and he knew later the Lord would not come before he was to die as a martyr. And furthermore, it is the same apostle who, writing to the Thessalonians in his second letter, quiets their minds and hearts concerning a teaching that was floating around the church that the day of the Lord had already come, that Christ had already returned. Notice what he says in chapter 2 and verse 1 and following of 2 Thessalonians. We beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, to the end that you be not quickly shaken in your mind, nor yet be troubled, either by spirit or by word or by an epistle as from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand. That's a poor translation of the Greek word. It should be, do not be troubled, as though the day of the Lord has already arrived, is already present. Apparently, people were floating letters and signing them the Apostle Paul. Others were saying, "Woo! I got caught up in the Spirit. I have a prophetic utterance. The day of the Lord has come." And Paul says, no, don't be troubled by some so-called utterance of the Spirit or by word or letter from us, as that the day of the Lord has arrived. Verse 3, let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 5, remembered you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? The apostle said, the very one who taught them the certainty and the imminence of the Lord's return had taught them that there would be a great apostasy and a manifestation of the man of sin, the Antichrist, prior to the coming of the Lord. Well, is he contradicting himself? No, because there is no contradiction in the mind of the apostles that the coming of the Lord is the next great event in redemptive history. It is near at hand. The age to come has already invaded the present age, and that age is awaiting to come in all of its glory and its power. And to believe that certain things must occur because God has revealed them before Christ will come in no way undercuts the sense of the imminence, the nearness of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John the Apostle writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. This is the last hour of the last days. How do you know that, John? He says, I'll tell you. You have heard that Antichrist comes. Even now have there arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. Now, was the apostle ignorant? Was he in error? No. No, because it had not been revealed as to its precise time. It was indefinite and unknowable, but still was imminent. And seeing these antichrists at work, John says, little children, it's the last hour of the last days. And the last hour has extended for almost 2 centuries. Are we all a bunch of fools? sticking our head in the sand, should we not join the skeptical crowd saying, where is the promise of his coming? No, we don't do that, because we have learned from Scripture as to the precise time of the Lord's return. For us, it is always imminent, but it is indefinite, and it is unknowable. Listen to the very helpful words of Dr. Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology, in his section on the Lord's return. He says, the awareness of the necessity of these events keeps Christians from believing that the day of the Lord has already come, referring to the 2 Thessalonians passage. But since these aspects of the end time events, that's my rendering of his words, eschatological complex. I would never throw two words like that at you in a quote. I change them. The awareness of the necessity of these events keeps Christians from believing the day of the Lord is already come. But since these aspects of the end time events may well also come, develop, and transpire quickly without warning, their intervening character does not eliminate the expectancy of the Lord's coming. Because the return of Christ is the next great event in history, from the believer's perspective, the next great act of God, we must be prepared for it. To delay until the time of the apostasy and the appearing of the man of lawlessness to prepare for Christ's return may well be too late. God was not using Paul or the other apostles to give a timetable or a schedule for the believers of the last generation of earth history, but rather a perspective upon earth history. Now, failure to grasp that is what is behind the glut of end-time books in which people find Russia and the coalition of the European nations, and like a complex jigsaw puzzle say, we've put it all together. We've got all the details of the end of the end times. Here it is. This is nonsense. It is unbiblical. John said, it's the last hour. I look at the scenario and say, he's at the doors, he's coming. And the last hour is now. And the last hour will be until the one who's at the doors comes through the doors in glory and in power. Thus, every generation must be urged to live in the expectancy of Christ's return. For only in that expectancy does the servant live properly and serve well in the intervening time. Any other perspective gives the nominal Christian the very reason he's looking for to delay activity and obedience.